I'd encourage the rest of you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Thank you so much, Paul, for arranging that. I trust that you caught the words and the sentiment of those songs, that God would be the center, the Word would be the center, that fathers would be godly fathers, that mothers would be godly mothers. Just a heartfelt prayer. Romans chapter 11. Let me begin this morning by reading the text we'll be looking at this morning, starting in verse 25 through verse 32. Lest ye be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Father, we come before your word today. And we humbly ask for direction and guidance. We ask that your Spirit would be active in this room, Lord, in the hearts of the hearers as you would seek to apply these truths to their lives, and in the heart of me as the speaker as I attempt to convey the truths, Lord, that your Spirit has laid on my heart through this text this week. Lord, we ask for clarity, we ask for understanding. Lord, we ask that we may know you more fully this morning through your word, that we might understand, God, what you are doing in history, and Lord, where we fit to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A friend of mine recounted a story that is appropriate to what's before us this morning. There was a 16-year-old living in Britain at the time, and he was around 405 AD, and a band of Irish marauders came over to Britain, and they kidnapped a bunch of young men to work in Ireland as servants. And they took this young man, and they took him back to Ireland at the age of 16, and from the age of 16 to 22, he worked as a sheep herder, as a slave, as a servant to the Irish. And during this time, he recounted some things that he remembered in his home. He had never embraced Christ. He had never come to know the Lord. But during this time, alone, asking why it is, as a young man, he had been taken from his family, taken from his homeland. He remembered the gospel. He repented of his sin, and he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. At the age of 22, he had the opportunity to escape from Ireland, and he did. And the legend is that he walked hundreds of miles. He ends up back in Britain. I'm assuming he didn't walk there, but ends up back in Britain. And he stays there for the next 18 years until the age of 40. At the age of 40, God lays on his heart to be a missionary to the people of Ireland. And so he goes back and spends the rest of his days in Ireland as a missionary to the people of Ireland. The very people that had been his captors, the very people that had taken him from his home, the very people that had robbed him of the youth that he thought he wanted. And God laid it on his heart to be a missionary to them. Thousands of Irish people came to know the Lord. He strengthened the Irish church that was there, and literally thousands of people came to know the Lord through the ministry of this young man. Every March 17th, we remember this by wearing green, and some people drink green beer. I don't understand the connection. But this is Patrick. In the Catholic Church, they know him as St. Patrick. And that's a prime example for us of many that we could use from history and probably from each of our lives where We look at the scope of what's going on. And it's not until sometimes well into the process, and sometimes even when the process is done, that we look back and go, wow, God had a plan. And God had the plan in the life of this young man to give him a heart for these people. And he even learned perfectly, it said, the Celtic tongue, so that when he went back, he was able to communicate with these people in their mother language, in their heart language, and have that much greater effect for the gospel. I'm guessing it would have been hard for a 16-year-old man to understand that God has a plan such as this. When we come to Romans chapter 11, and the end of Romans 11, and the summary that Paul gives of these chapters, he reminds us that God has a cosmic plan. And that in the midst of it, in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of the rebellion, in the midst of the disobedience, in the midst of the hardening of people, in the midst of rejection, that God is moving history towards an end. That God has a plan for all of history and for all the peoples of the earth. And that God is moving it purposefully toward that end. Beginning in Romans 9 and all the way through 11, Paul has been answering this question, what about the Jews? What about Israel? What about the people of God? And as I told you the first week, and I've reminded you since, what's at stake here is that all the promises and salvation from Romans 1 to Romans 8 are at stake. They are on the line if God is not a faithful God. The promise that you and I will be delivered from the wrath of God. The promise that justification is sure. The promise that in the midst of heartache, God is working. The promise that in the midst of this world full of suffering, that God is good and God is purposeful. The promise that all things in a believer's life work together for good. The promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of eternal glory. They are all at stake if God is not a faithful God. And so Paul spends three chapters of the book of Romans looking at this issue, writing all of this so that we might come to this conclusion: Israel's future proves God's faithfulness. The future of Israel, the fact that God has not forsaken his people, the fact that God is working towards a plan that is purposeful for his people, reminds us that God is faithful to us as well. He begins verse 25 with a warning and if you will, a protection. He says, lest ye be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. Paul has warned against boasting, verse 18, against arrogance, verse 20, and now against conceit. He's telling the Gentiles, I don't want you to become arrogant. Don't become boastful in your position in Christ. Don't become conceited in your position right now as those receiving the blessing of God. Lest you be wise, understand. This is interesting to me. If I might just pause and apply this to us before we move on in the heart of what Paul's talking about here. He is essentially saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, because ignorance results in conceit. Ignorance leads to pride, and knowledge is conducive to humility. John Stott said of this, he said, the antidote to pride is truth. How true is that? Paul is encouraging his readers in Rome, the believers in the church made up of Jews and Gentiles, to be aware of the relationship with one another and the purpose of God. And the result, if you're aware of this, the result, he says, if you understand your position as a Gentile in relationship to the Jews and God's purposes overall, then you will have no room to boast. And I love that he says, I don't want you to be conceited, so I'm going to give you the facts. And how true is that of us as humans? That it's ignorance that leads to our arrogance. It's not understanding who we are in relationship to God that leads to arrogance and conceit and boasting. It's that, forgive me, seniors in high school about to graduate, it's that senior in high school that has all the answers in the world, right? Until they're confronted with the facts of life. Then they recognize, I had no room for boasting. Life experience says, wow, I was wrong. And Paul knows that if he gives them the truth of this, that it'll guard us against arrogance. And so specifically, Paul wants to point out to them a mystery. He says, I want you to understand this mystery. And I've divided this in two parts. The first, verses 25 and 26, is the plan of God. And then we'll look at verses 27 through 32 as the proof of that plan, the proof that that plan will work. Paul starts off by saying, I want you to understand a mystery. Now, the word mystery is a technical term for Paul. He uses it almost a couple dozen times in his writings. And mystery is not something that's unknown in the way he uses it. It's something that has been previously unknown, and he is now declaring. And it's typically truths that are related to the gospel. I want you to be aware of this. This is something that was unclear in the progression of Revelation. It's been unclear up to this point, but now I'm letting you in on the mystery of this. This is God's plan. And all of those mysteries are wrapped up in Christ. He says in Colossians 2:2, in whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge. So it's related to the gospel. It's related to the person of Christ. And he gives us this mystery. It contains three sequential truths. Look at the first one. Verse 25, verse B, Israel has experienced a partial hardening. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. This is parallel to what he said in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 11. You remember he uses Elijah as an example who cries out to God, am I the only one? And God says, no, you're not the only one. I have saved for myself a remnant. Have the people of God been forsaken completely? And God says, no, they haven't. And Paul says, look at me. I'm example A, exhibit A, that Jews are still being saved. And yet a hardening has come upon Israel as a whole. A hardening has come upon them as a people. And it does not mean that there's not a remnant. And Paul made that point clear, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Secondly, he says, Israel has experienced a temporary hardening. And this parallels verses 11 to 24. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Look at the end of verse 25. Until. In other words, this hardening is not forever. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until all of the Gentiles that I have elect. Until the Great Commission is accomplished. Until the gospel of God goes to the ends of the earth. Until the truth of Christ is proclaimed and all the Gentiles that are to be saved are saved. Until then, this hardening has come upon Israel. Matthew 24, verse 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Paul says, look, the hardening is partial. There's still a remnant. And the hardening is temporary. It is until the fullness of Gentiles come in. He's going to return to these truths as he moves through this. And thirdly, the first part of 26, all Israel will be saved. So this is the mystery, a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles, and then all Israel will be saved. Now, I'm not one to quote Origen very often for a number of reasons, but he said of this phrase, all Israel, he said, what Israel means, only God knows with his only begotten son and perhaps a few of his closest friends. That is the controversy that surrounds the phrase that's in front of us, all Israel will be saved. It is one of the, if not the most controversial three words in all of the New Testament. And theologies are divided upon so many lines in regards to the interpretation of this little phrase. There are at least six views. Let me highlight a couple of those for you, and then I'll list mine last and tell you what I believe to be the heart of Paul in this. Some argue that this is all the elect of all time, both Jews and Gentiles. That when he says all Israel, that Israel is synonymous with elect, and so all elect people, Jews and Gentiles, will be saved. Others say that all Jews through all time, all the way from Abraham till now, any Jew that's ever lived and any Jew that ever will be saved, whether they believe or trusted in Christ or not. That's what Paul means here. Some argue that it's all the elect of the nation of Israel at the time when these things happen in the end. And some argue that it is speaking of ethnic Israel. I believe strongly in the last few that Paul is speaking here of ethnic Israel, that he is speaking of the nation of Israel. And there are a number of reasons for that, and I'd be happy to discuss those in detail to you if it's something that you're that curious about or point you to some reading on it. But let me just give you some highlights of why. John Murray said this, one commentator on this book. He says, it is exegetically impossible. Let me restate that. It is exegetically impossible to give Israel a meaning here in verse 26 that it has not had through the entire chapter. Any other option, any other view would reduce verse 25 to absurdity. Go back to verse 25. He uses the word Israel in verse 25 when he says a partial hardening has come upon Israel. And we immediately, and everyone agrees, understands that to be the nation of Israel as a whole, this group of people. And then many of the views argue when he gets to verse 26 and he uses Israel, he doesn't mean Israel, he means something else. He means a group within Israel. He means the remnant of Israel. He means the church. There's many that argue that here, this is the Israel of God that Paul speaks about in Galatians 6. That's Calvin's commentary on it. He has just a few lines, and he says, basically, just see my comments on Galatians 6. That's essentially Calvin's summary of his interpretation of this. If you have the word Israel being used throughout the chapter, you cannot come to this verse and just decide, because it fits your theology better, that you're going to change the meaning of the word. Israel here means Israel, means ethnic Israel. I think this is played out to be true as we look at what God is going to do in the banishing of ungodliness from Jacob. Again, that use of the word. You look at verse 28, you look at verse 12, you look at verse 15, and again, we can look at those in detail. But understand what's going on here is Paul is saying that one day all Israel will be saved. And he is speaking of national Israel. Now, you say, well, wait a second. Does that mean every individual member? And now you reach a second level of controversy about, well, does all Israel mean every individual member of Israel? Or does it mean Israel as a whole? And this is more of an intramural debate, but let me give my opinion that I do not believe he's speaking of every individual Israelite for two reasons. One, that term is used throughout Scripture to speak of, he'll use all Israel to speak of most of Israel. I know that's confusing to us when someone says all and they mean most, right? I can say all the men sang this morning. That doesn't mean that all the men, every man sang this morning, but the men of our church sang this morning. I'm not impugning your manhood if you didn't, okay? Don't hear that. But there's a group that represents the whole. That's how he's been using it throughout. A hardening has come upon Israel. That's not all of Israel. Paul made that point in verse 1. He says, I've not been hardened. I've responded to the truth of Christ. I've responded to the gospel. And yet Israel as a whole has been saved. If this is helpful to you, you can look these up later. 1 Kings 12:1, 1 Samuel 12:1, 1 Chronicles 12:1. I don't know why it works out that way, but it does. Those are three examples where we have all Israel clearly being used to describe a group of people. But Paul is clearly, I believe, speaking of national Israel. Now, setting that aside, look what he says. He says all Israel will be saved. What is this salvation? He says this is the plan of God. God has taken this group of people that are his people, the people of God, the Jewish people, this nation, and he has hardened them. He's hardened them for a time. It's not forever, because it's until the fullness of Gentiles comes in, and then they will all be saved. Well, what is the nature of this salvation? And he then gives proof that points us to the person of God in regards to what exactly this salvation does. He starts by grounding it in God's word, verses 26b through 27. He puts three quotes together and makes three affirmations. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He pictures Christ's second coming, Christ's return as a deliverer, as a savior, offering salvation. And what will he do? He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Verse 25 speaks of this hardening. I believe that the godliness being removed from Jacob is God removing that hardening. Is God sovereignly removing this hardening from his people so that they respond to the gospel of Jesus, so that they respond to the person of Christ, and they embrace their Savior, they embrace their deliverer. and he will establish God's covenant, which includes forgiveness of sins. Now, that's important because he is not saying here that, listen, for the church, salvation has been by this means for a period of time. In the church era, you're saved by grace through faith through Christ. Now, before the church, you were saved by keeping the law. And then the day will come when I come back and I set up my kingdom and you'll be saved by keeping the law again. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the hardening will be removed from these people so that they can embrace the truth that salvation comes by grace through faith alone. And that's where forgiveness comes in. And that's the message that will be brought to them. And they will receive forgiveness and they will receive the mercy of God. And it's all based on God's character. It's not based on who they are. It's not based on their own merit. This is the salvation that Paul's prayed for in Romans 10, verse 1. This is the salvation, Romans 11, 11, that has come to the Gentiles. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ. So he looks at these Old Testament passages and says, I know that God's going to come and save his people because this is the testimony of Scripture. Secondly, he says, I know that God will be faithful to this plan because of the nature of God's promises. Look at verses 28 and 29. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Paul's confidence in this plan of salvation for all time, it's not just a pipe dream. These are not the rantings of an emotional Jewish leader who just wishes that his people could be saved. He says, when I look at the word makes it clear that the deliverer will come and ungodliness will be removed and forgiveness will be offered. And when I look at the character of God and the nature of God and the promises that he's made to his people, I know that he will not fail in this plan. There's great mystery in this. And there's awe and there's wonder as to how God is working. And that's what leads us to the doxology that we get to look at next week. But he says, first of all, God's election is irrevocable. God has made a covenant with these people. God has gone into relationship with these people. So look at the contrast in verse 28. In regards to the gospel, we look at them, we say they are enemies of God. They stand opposed to God. Most notably, we saw in Romans 9 and 10, they stand opposed to Christ. They rejected their Messiah. And they are enemies of God. And so in regards to the gospel, when we take the gospel to one of these people, they look at it and say, that is not my Messiah. He is not the one I must trust in. I'm waiting for the one that I must trust in. And they are seen as enemies of God. Look at the why. Why are they seen as enemies of God? For your sake. Because their disobedience has led to mercy being brought to us. Their rejection has led to the gospel going to the ends of the earth. He's going to go back to this at the end of this chapter. He says, verse 29, the gifts of God, the privileges of God are irrevocable. The gifts, I think he has in mind what he said at the beginning of chapter 9 in verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. These are the gifts that belong to these people. These are the promises and the privileges of this people. And God is faithful to those things. God does not make promises. God does not offer gifts and then pull them back. And their calling is irrevocable. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Let me read this to you. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or he has spoken, and will he not fulfill it? When God makes a promise, he keeps that promise. When God declares something to be true, it's true. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And Paul looks at this and says, I know that Israel will be saved. It's clear from his word and it's clear from his character. He's made promises to the Israelites. He's not going to pull back those gifts. He's not going to pull back that calling. They are irrevocable. God's election is irrevocable, grounded in the promise of God. And then verses 30 to 32, it's grounded in God's mercy. This is what God is doing. Just as you were at one time disobedient, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. Paul essentially outlines for us here four stages of salvation history. He says, this is the big picture. And he wants us, Gentiles, he wants us to catch this, to guard us against arrogance, to guard us against conceit and pride, to guard us against saying that we are now the ones that deserve God's blessing. We are now deserving of God's mercy and privilege. The first stage is Gentile disobedience. Not every Gentile. There were Gentiles in the Old Testament that were saved. Again, when he speaks of Gentiles, he's speaking of them as a whole, not every individual. He does that throughout this passage. But Gentiles as a whole stood in opposition to God. That's just the fact, that Gentiles as a whole stood in opposition to Yahweh God. They rejected the God of Israel. But there's another aspect of this. That second stage is Jewish disobedience. There was a decisive point where Israel rejected her Messiah. And he articulates this in chapter 10. The Messiah came, Christ came, and they looked at Christ. We see this rejection so clearly in the life of Christ. He does all the things Messiah is supposed to do. And they looked at him and said no. They stared Messiah in the face and they said, that's not my Messiah. He's coming on his own terms, and I want Messiah on my terms. But notice the purpose of God in this. Look at verse 32. It's unavoidable. For God has consigned all to disobedience. This is the action of God. God has consigned all to disobedience. At first, the Gentiles, then the Jews. But notice the purpose. So that he may have mercy on all. Now look back at verse 31. So they too have now been disobedient. That's the second stage, the Jewish disobedience. In order that, by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. Do you see what he's done? Paul says, God has a plan in all this. There was Gentile disobedience. As a whole, the Gentile people rejected God. And then there was Jewish disobedience. As a whole, the Jews have rejected God. They've rejected the Messiah. But there's purpose in this. And God has consigned all of these people to disobedience so that mercy might be shown to all. In order that salvation might be brought to all. And that's the third stage. Gentiles will receive mercy. We were once disobedient. Now we have received mercy. This is the time of the Great Commission. This is the time of Israel's disobedience. This is the time of Israel's hardening. We are in the midst of it. And because of their disobedience, God says, the gospel has come to us. And now he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Declare it to all the nations. Declare it to everyone. The grace of God found in Jesus Christ. Declare to the ends of the earth. We receive mercy because of their disobedience, but he's not done yet. There will also, through this process, be mercy again to Israel. The Jews will receive mercy once the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Note this. He says in verse 31, so they too now have been disobedient, that's the Jews, in order that by the mercy shown to you, that's Gentiles, they also may now receive mercy. You catch that? By the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they, the Jews, may also receive mercy. Remember, he's dealing with a group of people, with a nation that had boasted in their law, that had boasted in their ability to please God, that had boasted in their ability to attain salvation themselves, who had said salvation was by works, who had said, I can please this God, I can do enough so that God is satisfied. And we have before us the ultimate humbling of this people. It is by the mercy shown to the Gentiles that mercy will come back to the Jews. Let me read you a quote from this. The answer is that God's aim in history is to stop the mouth of human pride and magnify the greatness of his absolutely free mercy. Jews were prone to boast over Gentiles, so God humbled them by making their disobedience the means of Gentile salvation. And more than that, he humbled them by making their own salvation the fruit of Gentile salvation. By the mercy shown to Gentiles, they receive mercy. Where is the boasting now? Where is the boasting for us who are a grafted in part of this olive tree? We're not the roots. The life doesn't come from us. We're just grafted in as a wild olive shoot. And now where is the boasting for them? And the end result is that all the mercy must go to God. What about us, Gentiles? We are prone to boast over the broken off branches of Israel and brag that their disobedience was for our mercy. That's true, but then God stops our mouths by making our mercy a means of theirs and our salvation a stepping stone to theirs. And so all Jewish boasting is ended and all Gentile boasting is ended and you're left with nothing but to praise the mercy of God. And that's where Paul is driving us, forcing us to say it is all about God and his mercy. We are so prone in our humanness to find grounds for arrogance. And what more blatant example than when we actually take credit for having some part in our own salvation? What more blatant act of pride than to say to God, thanks for mostly saving me. God, thank you that you did half, because I don't know if I could have done 60%. And to boast and to look at other people and say, oh, you're not saved. Well, that's because you've been disobedient. And now God's working with us. Paul knows our proclivity toward that. And he gives us these warnings and these promises to guard against it. So let me give you just two points of application in regards to this text. One, avoid boasting and receive God's mercy. And I give you that challenge in whatever spiritual state you might be this morning. To you who are recipients of God's mercy, to you who know Christ, to you who are walking with Christ and count yourself as a believer, then rejoice in that mercy and avoid the pride that can come from being saved and being counted among the privileged, counted among the blessed, and thinking that somehow we deserve it more than that person over there. We've got to guard against that. We have to be reminded to run back to God's mercy, to praise God's mercy, to recognize that our salvation is only by grace. It's only by God's mercy that I'm saved. It's not because of me, and I'm no better than the person next door. I'm no more deserving than my neighbor. I'm no more deserving than my coworker. I'm no more deserving than another family member or friend. It is by God's mercy and by God's grace. And if you are not a believer this morning, and you have in your heart that maybe someday you're going to stand before God, and you're going to point to the things that you've done. You're going to point to a list of accomplishments. You're going to point to a list of good that you've done to please this God. I urge you this morning to run toward God's mercy. Because you cannot save yourself. And salvation is not about a list of accomplishments. It is about what Christ has done. It's not about our own righteousness. He says to the Pharisees, the righteous of the righteous, the Pharisees, men devoted to keeping every aspect of the law, living lives separated from everyone else. He says, your righteousness is as filthy rags. The only righteousness that matters is the righteousness of Christ, and that comes to us through the cross by mercy. And so if you have not done that, and you are counting on your own good, you're counting on yourself, you're counting on your own ability in any way, abandon that pursuit this morning and run into the mercy of God. And say, God, I need your mercy and grace. That's where salvation is, and that is alone where salvation can be found. And secondly, God's faithfulness can never be questioned. That's where Paul started, and that's where he ends. And that's the point of Romans 9 to 11. Has God been unfaithful? And his objector would say, well, yeah, he has. He's been unfaithful to his very people. He's been unfaithful to the ones he says he's loved the most. Now he says he loves you the most. If he's been unfaithful to them, he'll be unfaithful to you. Paul says he has not been unfaithful to them. Paul says there's a plan here, and it's purposeful. It's not God trying to figure out what to do next. God has been working from the beginning to bring about obedience from disobedience, mercy from disobedience, grace from rejection. He's done all this with a purpose and with a plan, and it's going to consummate in the end when there'll be a people of God praising his name, giving honor to his name, both Jew and Gentile. And so when we look at this, Paul's intent, as we see the mind of God in election, the mind of God in the history of salvation, is for us to rest assured of the promises that he has articulated in the first part of Romans. For us to feel confident that, yes, God is doing something. And if he has this plan for Israel, then guess what? When he says to me that the suffering of this present world cannot compare to the glory of the next, I look at what God's doing in Israel, and I look at the suffering, and I look at the hardening, and I look at the rejection, and Paul says that fits into God's plan. Then I look at my suffering, and he says it fits into my plan, and I go, you know what, I can trust the character of that God. That God has not failed, that God has been faithful. He's been faithful to fulfill his word, and he'll be faithful to the end. And the only proper response is where we end next week. Oh, the depths of the riches, of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. I want to read to you a quote. One of the things that makes this quote interesting, there's two really, I think, that make it interesting. One is, it was written by pastor of this church, Dr. Roy Loren, in the 1930s. He pastored here from 1930 to 1939. This is his commentary on the book of Romans. The second thing that makes it interesting is he's writing in the context of pre-World War I, or World War II, and World War II. That was the time of his ministry, was during that time. And he writes this as an introduction to Romans 11. He says, how true it is that change is the only thing in this world that remains unchanged. It is so in the fortunes and affairs of men. Though the brief lifetime of each of us, we have witnessed change in all about us. Today's dominant forces will be gone tomorrow, and a new set will arise. But one thing we can be sure of in the affairs of this changing world is the future of Israel. It looks doubtful today with anti-Semitism raging throughout the world, but there is a divine destiny which shapes the course of this people and will restore them to a place of national blessing. And that restoration is emphatically declared in this chapter. I read that and I thought, man, can you imagine preaching that in 1942? Can you imagine preaching that when Jews are being murdered by the thousands and the tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands? And this is the history of the Jewish people. This is a history of them that they have been maligned and abused and persecuted time and time again. And it was so striking to read that in the context of someone that was experiencing a world that was so full of hate towards these people, to say, in the midst of all of this, we can trust Romans 11. We can trust that God's not done with his people. We can trust that there's a future for Israel. We can trust that God is at work. And if he's at work in them, folks, you can trust in his promises to you. Oh, how deep are the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. No man can fathom his way. We can't understand it fully. We stand in awe of it, and we run to his mercy and give praise for his faithfulness that sustains us each and every day. I'm going to ask the worship team if they come back up, and let's just respond to this morning. Respond to this truth. Respond to the mercy of God, to the faithfulness of God, the grace of God. In your hearts, I'd encourage you to remind yourself of the gospel. Remind that the salvation you have is not a salvation that you've earned. And if today you don't know Christ, may this be the day of your salvation, that you run to the cross for mercy. Let's pray and then respond to this with worship. Father,
this is one of those texts, God, where we receive insight into what you're thinking. And so it causes us to just to be shocked and to be in awe and wonder. We receive insight that things that seem to be for bad really are for good, and that things that such as divine hardening that seem so understandable are being used for our benefit, that we might receive mercy, that we might know salvation. God, I pray that you would help us respond to these things appropriately. Lord, that it would just lead to adoration and worship. And God, that we would run to your arms of mercy that are wide open and beckoning us to come. Father, guard us, we pray, against pride. Guard us against the temptation to become conceited through a lack of understanding, that we might trust in your word, that we might trust in your promises, that we might trust in your covenants, in your character, that you will be faithful unto the end. God, may this be our heart's desire, to live a life worthy of the gospel, understanding the gospel, understanding the mercy and grace that we've received. To this end, God, we give you all the praise and all the glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.